chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And last week I felt that we were a bit rushed at the end. And so I wanted to back up just a moment. Or not back up, but just try to finish out some of the things that we were discussing last week from Luke chapter 12 and the parable of the rich fool, and then Christ's sermon on not worrying and on trusting God as our Father. And I wanted to apply those a little bit. So we'll read verses 13 through 21 again for context, and then we'll begin. Luke 12, 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Now, last week, if you were here, you might remember that one of the things I tried to point out from this text was that oftentimes prosperity shows what is in our heart better than adversity. And when prosperity comes, that is a time when Satan begins to attack and when we need to guard our hearts. And Christ would often, when a person came to him to inquire of salvation, he never just responded to them as they came to him, but he always sought to open up their hearts, not only to find out what was in them so he could better apply the gospel, but he tried to open up their hearts to themselves, to show the person who is coming to him, look at what is in your heart. Look at what's really taking place here. Let's analyze why you're really coming to me. You think you're coming to me for this question or for this motivation, but I want to show you the real reason of your coming to me. And sometimes he had to draw out their faith, and sometimes he had to draw out their unbelief. He had to show them that they were unbelieving and that they needed Christ as a Savior. Now here, we made mention last week that when he draws out this particular man in verse 15, the sin which Christ fastens on is the 10th commandment, that he's breaking the 10th commandment. He's coveting. And he wants this man to understand that he is a soul and a body, not a body only. And then in verses 22 through 34, he then applies the gospel. And we looked at trusting God as our Heavenly Father last week. Now, I want to make one application from this, which I think is very important for those of us who are parents, who are trying to raise our children, or for those of you who are grandparents, interacting with your grandchildren and trying to teach them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is that as parents, especially, and I would assume the same would be true for grandparents, that when you look at that child, when you look at that grandchild, you sometimes grow afraid at the decisions they're going to make. You know they have sin in their heart, and you don't want that sin to manifest itself. You don't want that sin to grow. And so sometimes a parent or a grandparent can become very restrictive on a child, and they make all their decisions for them, or they don't give them any extra time in the day. They sort of regiment their day and say, okay, this is what you're going to do. Or they're afraid to give them any extra money, you know, because they might use that money in a bad way. And we as parents are oftentimes afraid of what prosperity will do to our children. Not prosperity just in terms of physical wealth, but prosperity in terms of how much time does my child have on their hands? How many decisions does my child make? You know, that kind of prosperity. But we as parents need to use prosperity with our children. We need to give them money. We need to give them decision making, of course, at the appropriate time. We need to give them extra time to see where their heart goes, to see where they go with that prosperity. What does that prosperity reveal? We give them a decision to make. How did they think through that decision? How did they make that decision? Where were they going with that decision? We give them money. How did they spend that money? As soon as they got that money, what were they immediately thinking? You see, when this man had plentiful crops in verse 16, he immediately asked the question, "What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?" And we need to force our children and our grandchildren to be asking these questions. Well, what shall I do? I have these gifts, I have these abilities, these talents. Now, how shall I use them? How should I be making these decisions? And we give them those decisions, and we give them that prosperity in time or in money, and we track where their heart goes, and we can point out to them where they are sinning or where they are following the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we apply the gospel. Otherwise, oftentimes what happens with parents is that we put our children under such restrictions and we sort of put them in a box, and there's sort of two problems that happens. Number one, if they're unregenerate, we can lead them to think that they are in fact regenerate because they're not doing what everyone else is doing. You know, all of their friends are sort of running over here and doing whatever, and I'm not, and so I'm good. I must be okay. Well, it has nothing to do with the fact of their heart nature. It has everything to do with the fact that they're not being allowed to make any decisions. And so they sort of, it's possible that an unregenerate child can assume a self-righteous attitude towards others that has nothing to do with the state of their heart, nothing to do with grace, nothing to do with God's work. It just has everything to do with the particular circumstances in which they find themselves. And parents can then see that child and they say, well, see, my child is regenerate. And they can treat their child as saved because their child isn't doing the external things that other individuals are doing. Now, the other problem with never allowing our child prosperity in terms of time and decision-making and money is that if that child is regenerate, then they are not able to exercise the Holy Spirit-led desires that they have. If our child is regenerate and we give them extra time and extra space to make decisions and extra money, well, if the Holy Spirit is dwelling within them, if God has changed their nature, then they will want to exercise that and they will want to grow in grace. And we as parents can sometimes unwittingly get in the way of exercising that Holy Spirit-led desire because we're making every decision for them, because we're so fearful that something bad might happen. Now, of course, I'm speaking in terms of general principles. We have to take into consideration the child's age, their maturity, and all these other factors that come into it. But I want to caution you not to parent out of fear, but to parent out of the liberty of the gospel, that when our child makes a wrong decision because of sin, the gospel is able to come in at that point and deal with the child effectively. And we need to trust that Jesus Christ is enough at that point. And sometimes we say to our child, we'll run to Christ for salvation, but when the going gets tough, you know, mom or dad might have to sort of jump in and make things all better. Or, you know, grandma and grandpa might have to jump in and make things all better for you. Well, that's not true. Christ is enough in every situation. And our child will never know the depth of their sin and the extent and the power of the gospel unless we are bringing that to them and saying, did you just see what your heart did? Did you just see how selfish you were? Did you see how you snapped at your sibling? Or how you used all of that extra time for yourself instead of for others? Do you realize how covetous your heart is? And we point that out to them in a gracious way as they make these decisions, and then we bring in the gospel. Do you also realize that you have a heavenly Father who loves you and has provided the Lord Jesus Christ to cover those sins, and that you can turn to Christ and be forgiven? So I would just encourage us to look at Christ's example of dealing with the people that come to him, and try to deal with our children and our grandchildren as Christ dealt with those individuals. We point out the sins to them, but then we also bring in the gospel. Any comments or questions before we step forward to the second section? Okay. I wanted to apply verses 22 through 34 as well in a very particular way. And that is that in the world in which we live, we are constantly being bombarded with false religion and what is often more subtle for us is worldly thinking. Thinking that comes in and seems to run right alongside of Christianity, but in fact is not the gospel at all. Or a false religion which seems to have particles of truth taken from Christ, and a person in a false religion will speak highly of Christ, especially of Christ's words in the Gospels, and they'll say, well, I like Christ. He had a lot of good things to say. And they'll pull words and phrases and verses out of the New Testament that Christ spoke, and we can sometimes get a little bit confused. Like, where is the difference here? What makes your worldly thinking different from Christian thinking? What makes your false religion different from true Christianity? And so I just want to look at verses 22 through 34, very sort of an overview of them, and just try to understand how to use these verses as a filter for our own mind as we interact with false ideas in this world. And first, I just want to point out a number of verses in the text that if you just take one or two verses out of this text, you can prove a false philosophy from one of these verses ripped out of context. Look at verse 22. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, not about your body, what you will put on. So here Christ is telling them, don't worry about the details of life. Now, Stoicism is very similar to that. If bad things happen, don't worry. Just take everything with a stiff upper lip, remain calm at all times, don't worry. Your problem is you're just ruled by emotions, and I'm not. I'm just cool and calm and collected at all times. I don't worry. Nothing can shake me. And ripped out of context, this verse can seem to sort of be saying that. In verse 23, for life is more than food and the body more than clothing. There we sort of have the optimist. You know, don't worry because things will get better. You know, don't worry because, hey, life is bigger than that, you know? I mean, if you get sick, well, that's not all there is to life. Just enjoy the moment, live in the moment, and just be happy for what you have right now. There's sort of the optimistic way of looking at life. And when reality hits, just think happy thoughts. Just think pleasant thoughts, because there's so much in life to get excited about. So just get excited about those happy things. And if reality is difficult, you just sort of escape for a little bit into your happy place. And in verse 24, we have, consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn. And if we just stop right there, if you just take that phrase, considering the ravens, that they neither sow nor reap, that fits in very well with the naturalist, especially verse 27 as well. Consider the lilies, how they grow. The naturalist just sort of looks at our world and says, you know, I wasn't really meant to be, you know, cooped up. I mean, just look at how the animals act, and they're out there, they're just sort of free, and I was just sort of made to be like that. And, you know, I just gotta be me. And I was made to soar, you know? And these other people are struggling through life. Just, why can't we all just be like these birds? I mean, you know, why can't we just be like these flowers? They don't struggle, and they get along just fine. Now, we might laugh at those things, but this is how people live their lives. This is how people live their lives. These are worldly philosophies. People run their entire life based on this. I just want to get out into nature. You know, I wasn't built for a 9-to-5, Monday to Friday job. I just got to get out there, you know, and just sort of spread out a little bit and do my thing. And I don't want other people to sort of encroach on my space. In verse 25, you have, in verse 26, you have the fatalist. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? The fatalist is just like, look, what's going to happen is going to happen. You know, so just stop worrying. Your worrying can't change anything. Tomorrow's going to come, and whatever happens tomorrow is going to happen. So just live your life and stop worrying about it. Stop making a fuss. You know, it's just, that's just life. You just, you know, the wheel of karma just sort of rolls around. You take the good and the bad, and you just sort of hope that you get more good than bad. And that's just how life is. And this is how people live. And these people have no hope. There's no hope in that. Because all they know is what they can see and taste and touch. It's just a very sensual thing, just living by your senses. There's no trust in a creator God. If you look at verse 33, the beginning of verse 33, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Now, if we just stop with that sentence right there is the basis of every false religion in the entire world. Every false religion in the entire world says, just do good things. Just do good works. You know, it's Catholicism, it is Buddhism, it is Islam, it is Hinduism. It is every false religion in the entire world. If you just rip that out of context and say, well, just sell your possessions, you know, just do good, give to the poor, and just be a nice person. And eventually, if there is a heaven, if there is a God, then you'll get there and he'll be happy with you. That's just false religion. And these are words that are taken out of Christ's mouth. So don't think that just because a person quotes Jesus and says, well, Jesus said, okay, yes, maybe Jesus did say that, but it's also possible that these people are twisting these things and taking them out of context. Don't be deceived just because somebody quotes the New Testament or just because somebody stamps it with, well, Jesus said this. Now, I think you can already tell where we're going, but if you look at the context, you'll see in verse 24, and I skipped over this deliberately, they have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. There is a doctrine of God here that the naturalist totally denies. That there is a doctrine of God. That, yeah, when I look at the birds, they're free and they're flying around, but the only reason that that works is because God, by his almighty power, is upholding every single bird in the air at every single moment. And he knows exactly where that bird's going to swoop and exactly when they're going to land and where they're going to land. That's because God controls all that. It's not because there's just some sort of cosmic energy out there that these birds are tapping into, and if I tap into that, then I'll be able to do what they do. This is because God is ruling this world. And in verse 28, at the end of verse 28, we read, how much more will he, that is God, clothe you, O you of little faith? You see that it is God that clothes the grass. Again, it's not just that flowers are springing up and wow, that's beautiful, but God is the one who is doing this. He's the one taking care of these things. In verse 30, all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them, the Heavenly Father. Verse 31, instead seek his kingdom, God's kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Verse 32, fear not, little flock, why shouldn't I be afraid? For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. All of these things are being spoken in the proper context of God as the Heavenly Father, God is the creator and sustainer, and of Jesus Christ as our older brother. If God is our father, then Jesus Christ is our older brother, and we have a relationship with him. So when you are dealing with an individual and when you are wrestling with thoughts in your own mind, I would encourage you to go back to this section of the scripture and use this section of scripture as a filter. Is what you're telling me with your false religion, is what you're telling me with your worldly philosophy, does that pass my filter? The filter being, are you telling me about God as my creator and sustainer? Are you telling me about Jesus Christ as my older brother? Is that what you're saying to me? If that's not in the picture, I don't care who you're quoting, I don't care how good it sounds, it's not biblical Christianity. That's not the truth according to the Lord Jesus Christ. Any comments or questions about these things? Go ahead, Mr. George.
Yeah, it's kind of a comment.
Yeah.
Comment.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And my question is, how do we obtain more faith and not to worry?
How do we obtain more faith and not worry?
Yes.
Right. Well, I mean, the scripture is clear that the Christian's faith is not a blind trust, but it is a trust in what God has revealed. So our faith is always strengthened by the hearing of the word, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So that when we study the scriptures and when we study the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the words of the Holy Spirit, our faith is strengthened. That's why in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, when Christ writes those letters through John to the seven churches, he speaks his own words to those churches because he wants to increase their faith. And in order to do that, they need the words of their Savior. They need the words of the head of the church. Does that make sense? Yeah, yeah. Brother Mitch, did you have a comment or question? No, okay. Any other comments or questions that you have? Okay. Well, let's move on then to verses 35 through 48. Verses 35 through 48. Let's read. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did, and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Amen. Now, Christ here is speaking with a number of parables. In verses 35 through 40, Peter says, are you telling this parable? But it seems to me as if there's actually two parables, not just one. That the first parable is in verses 35 through 38, and then the second parable is in verse 39. Of course, they obviously go together, but it seems to be a slightly different idea there. And then there is this third parable in verses 42 through 48 when Christ continues to teach his disciples. Now the question by Peter, are you telling this parable for us or for all? Christ doesn't directly answer, but I believe that in not answering the question, I believe his point is this parable is for everyone. That this parable is for everyone who would claim to be a disciple. Not simply the 12 disciples that were closely following Christ, but anyone around me who is listening who claims to follow me, these words are for them. Now, in verses 35 through 40, what is the main event that Christ is referring to? What is the main point that he is driving these parables toward? I'm sorry? Okay, be ready for what, though? What is the... Yeah, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Yeah, and then we have the attitude, we have the event, which is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we have the attitude, which is be ready. We have this urgent expectancy. Now, the question then becomes, well, what does it mean to be ready for the Lord's coming? We don't know when he's coming. We're supposed to be urgent. We're supposed to be expectant of him. But what does it mean to be ready? And if you look at just verses 35 through 39 right now, what are some of the things that the parable is teaching us that we need to do in order to prepare for Christ's second coming? Puts them somewhat symbolically. Living by faith? Okay, where do you see that? Okay. Okay. Right. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, our whole life is to be characterized by being a servant. Everything that we do in our life is because we are a servant of God. Okay? So faith, of course, dominates the life of the servant. Somebody else said something over here? There. Okay, go ahead, Barry. Okay. 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 Having your lamp full of oil, keep your lamps burning, seems to get at the idea. Of course, we naturally think of the parable of the 10 virgins that ran out of the five that ran out of oil. He doesn't mention that here. It seems though that keep your lamps burning, in other words, so that you can see what you're supposed to be doing. I mean, you can't be going around a dark house getting it ready for your master when you can't see what you're doing. So we need to be able to see clearly. We need to be able to be reading the Word of God so that it shines light on our daily life, so that we know what we are supposed to be doing at a given time. Okay? Anything else? Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay.
But if this is the Lord's way, mm-hmm. the things that he has given us and told us to do, we should not spare it.
Okay. 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 Yeah. Okay. Okay. Good. Any other comments? Go ahead, Mr. Billy. Sure. Yeah, the servant wears the master's clothing that he gives him to identify with who his master is. That's right. And not only that, but there was a tendency. What was the problem in Thessalonica when Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians? They were expecting the Lord to come at any moment, and so what did that lead them to do? Which was wrong. Yeah, stop working. Yeah, some of them were stopping to work, and they're saying, well, if Christ is coming tomorrow or he's coming the next day, I'll just go sit at home and wait for him. No, that's not how it works. You need to be about your business. And I think as Christians, again, something that was recovered at the Reformation, which 500 some years later we need to constantly remember, is that there is no division between holy work and secular work. That when we are doing our quote-unquote secular work, we are doing it as unto the Lord. And, I mean, if you think Christ is going to come on a particular day of the week, and so if he comes on Tuesday morning and that's your shopping day and you're out at the store shopping to feed your family, you're doing your work. That's what you're supposed to be doing when Christ comes again. You're at the store, he found you doing what you're supposed to be doing. If you're sleeping at night because the next day you got to get up and go to work and he comes again, you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. You're sleeping so you can get up the next day and go to work. So this isn't like have your Bible in front of you everywhere you go so that, you know, when Jesus comes, you just sort of hold up the Bible like I'm doing my job. You know, no, you're doing your job if you're taking care of your marriage, if you're taking care of your job, if you're taking care of your family. That's the work we're supposed to be doing. It's as practical as that. And unfortunately, Paul had to deal with some people in Thessalonica that didn't quite understand that distinction. So I don't want us to get the idea that when he says be dressed and ready, it just means we go around, praying with our eyes closed or something everywhere we go, so we're always ready. Anything else? Go ahead.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, and I think that's an important point, and Mr. Robert was getting at that a little bit earlier, but that every act we do is with respect to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That everything we do, we're doing because we are fully expecting him to come back. If you watch the President of the United States, when he goes out into public and he's walking around, everyone is looking at him, but there are a few men around him that aren't looking at him. They are looking at everyone else looking at the President. They're the Secret Service, and they're constantly checking everybody else, but the reason they're doing that is because the President is standing next to them, and they know exactly where he is at all times. And they're looking at everybody else, but in their mind, they're thinking, where's the President, and how can I get in front of him very quickly if I need to? And that's the Christian. We are looking at this world, and we are doing everything we need to be doing. But the whole time, we are doing it because we know exactly where Jesus Christ is, and we are expecting him to come at any moment. And at any moment when he comes, we're right there with him, and we are ready to be with him. So we have that sort of dual, we're looking at this world, we're being busy about that, but we're also keeping a constant check and a feeler for where the Lord Jesus Christ is. We're thinking about him in heaven, thinking about him coming at all times. Any other questions or comments on that as we move into, I want to get to verses 37 and 38, but any other questions or comments on that? Mm-hmm, right.
And I think that's the proper interpretation is how you look at those silvers.
Mm-hmm.
The civil service around the president.
Yeah.
Knowing that I have a job today.
Right.
That pertains to my Lord.
Mm-hmm.
My first job is to preach the gospel with the way I live and the way I think and the way I act.
Right. That's right.
So every two or three days, I was asking God to fill me with the Holy Spirit that I might think right, act right,
right.
React right,
right.
To the situations that I was in.
Yeah, well, I think filling with the Holy Spirit is a good point. It's not an accident that when Christ left, he said, I promise I will give you the Holy Spirit. So the whole point was, I am coming again, and you do need to be ready, but I'm going to give you the Spirit to prepare you for my coming. Yeah, exactly.
The peace that I needed, the comfort that I needed, mm-hmm. I mean,
right. That's right. That's right. Now, I want to look at something that is sometimes difficult for Christians to wrestle with, and that's in verse 37 and verse 38. You'll see in verse 37 we find, "Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake." And then in verse 38, he says at the end, "Blessed are those servants," again, those who are awake and waiting for his coming. Now, the question is, this is a blessing, this is a reward that is given. If you'll look down at the third parable, you'll see in verse 48, "Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." And in verse 44, what that means is, "Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions." That is, if you have been faithful with what you've been given, Christ will reward you. Now, here's the question. Ought we as Christians to do our duty as Christians because we will get a reward? In other words, should we look forward to the reward that Christ has promised us? Blessed are those who are awake when the Master comes. Ought we to do our duties with an eye to the reward that we will gain when Christ comes again as believers? Go ahead, Carrie.
Can I ask a question that kind of goes with that? Why does God often remind us of the reward when we're discouraged? It's a common question of the question.
Yeah. Okay, so you're saying that Christ and the biblical authors put, many times when people are discouraged, they put a reward in front of them to encourage them? Okay, all right, does anybody want to interpret those verses for Carrie and or answer that question? Did Christ on the cross look forward? Okay, yeah, Hebrews 12, "For the joy set before him." Okay, so does that mean we're allowed to, when we do a duty, we're allowed to say as Christians, "I'm doing this for the reward that I will gain"?
I don't know if you're doing it for the reward, but you definitely look forward to it.
So you're not necessarily doing it for the reward, but you're looking forward to it. Maybe I should have you over on Christmas Eve to talk to my kids about Christmas morning. Yeah. Go ahead, Dave.
You know, when I was younger in the faith, you know, read the first arm of these rewards, whatever they are, confident there. Yeah, it was exciting. It was something to look for. The more I've grown in grace, the more I'm channeled, the sooner the wicked my heart is, and I'm overwhelmed with thankfulness, and it's called me, and I'm satisfied with it.
Okay, so would you say that looking ahead to a reward is immaturity in a Christian? Okay.
I don't know what they are, and it doesn't matter to me. I'm in Christ.
Okay.
I just heard a lot of conversation.
Yeah, that's okay. Let me just ask, though, and I'm not trying to pick on you personally, but you don't know what the reward is, and it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter as much, and you don't know what the reward is that we're going to get in heaven. Okay. I mean, does the Bible not say anything about our reward in heaven? Go ahead, Miss Sander.
He's not men's sinful heart, my sinful heart, and all of our sinful hearts. And how we hate it, and how we struggle.
Sure.
Okay,
so one of the rewards is that we'll be like Christ. Is that a reward that ought to motivate us to do a duty?
Yeah.
Yes? Okay, go ahead, Miss Barbara.
Well, I was going to say Christ is the reward.
Uh-huh.
And that we're going to be in His presence forever. Mm-hmm. And that we do now, but then we will be with Him.
Okay.
And I think that is the reward that we should look to.
All right. So we look forward to Christ as our reward? Okay, go ahead, Clay. Go ahead.
Paul says to work as unto the Lord. I believe we should work to glorify God, reveal Christ to others. But in the same, we have that hope and look forward to the reward. We don't work to get the reward, that's it. We work to glorify God, and in return, we are rewarded.
Okay. So we work to glorify God, not for the reward, but He will reward us anyway?
Yeah, the reward shouldn't be our motivation.
The reward shouldn't be our motivation?
No.
Okay, go ahead, John.
You wouldn't imagine that Cornelius says, store up for yourself treasures in heaven. And if you read through Matthew 6, it's talking about deeds. Because it starts off, it says, don't do your right deeds before other people.
Okay. Okay.
And you're going to turn that praise back to Him.
Okay.
So that should be our motivation.
Okay.
And that should be what we look forward to. We should say, look, Christ did all of this for me. He laid down His life for me. I want to serve Him. I want to bring Him glory and honor and praise. And so I want to live my life doing everything unto His glory.
Okay.
So that in the end, I can give Him back His praise as an offering and a gift.
Okay. Okay, last comment. Joan, you had something you want to say, and then... Okay. So it's for times of discouragement. Okay. All right. Well, let's look at some of the biblical texts that we have. Let's turn to 2 John and verse 8. 2 John and verse 8. Now, this again is speaking in terms of perseverance. He doesn't specifically mention Jesus Christ coming again, but it is certainly in light of the fact that we are living in the end times and that some fall away from the faith. Now in 2 John verse 8, watch yourselves, very similar to Christ's comment, stay dressed for action. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. John the Apostle, speaking not just to immature saints, speaking not just to saints who are struggling, speaking to all saints in the church, says that you need to work hard so that you don't lose your reward in heaven. Look over at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Again, speaking to those, now in this case, he's speaking to those who are under persecution, who are under attack, who are struggling. Verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. So here, Christians are urged to hold on to Christ so that they receive their great reward. And then in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 26, Moses, when faced with his decision about continuing as the son of Pharaoh or identifying as an Israelite, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. In Matthew chapter 5, very familiar verses, the Sermon on the Mount. John mentioned these a minute ago. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 12, speaking of those who are being persecuted, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. You have a great reward. In Matthew chapter 6, speaking of giving to the needy in verse 4, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Speaking of praying in verse 6. Sorry, that was in verse 4. This is in verse 6. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. In verse 18, speaking of fasting, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And then one last verse, there are many in the New Testament, but one last verse which we'll look at, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23. And this is speaking to what Clay brought out earlier. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So we see that it is very biblical to do everything that we do as Christians for a reward. That every time we act as Christians, we ought to be doing it for a reward. And the question is, well then, what is that reward? And Paul told us in Colossians chapter 3 that that reward is an inheritance. Now, you don't earn an inheritance. An inheritance is given to you by someone else. So our rewards are not earned as a paycheck. When we go to work and you get paid every 2 weeks and your employer gives you the check at the end of those 2 weeks, he doesn't say, well, here's a gift. You'd say, no, that's my paycheck. I worked for that. I earned that. But the rewards that are given to the Christian are not because of the merit of our deeds. It is an inheritance that we receive. And turning back to Luke chapter 12, you'll find that the reward, what is so blessed about these servants? Well, the reward is that Jesus Christ himself will dress for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. The reward that we are looking forward to is fellowship and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, as was mentioned earlier. That yes, everything we do in this life, we ought to do it for a reward. And the reward is that when we get to heaven, we will have that much more fellowship and that much more communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, as we grow in maturity, when we get to heaven, we will be able to have greater fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ because of the sanctification that took place on earth. I think it's Jonathan Edwards that says that every cup will be filled. Now, not every cup is the same size, but every cup will be filled, that we will all receive all of the glory, all of the grace which Christ has portioned out for us according to all that we have done and according to who we are, according to how he has sanctified us. And it will be different. Some will have many crowns, and some will not. But everyone will be filled with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and everyone will be served by the Lord Jesus Christ. So should we do on earth our duty so that we will be rewarded in heaven? Yes, we should. Definitely. Christ went to the cross because of the joy set before him, and he received a great reward from the Heavenly Father. What was the reward of the Lord Jesus Christ that he received? Us. He received all of us, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. He earned us on the cross. He paid for us on the cross. And so when we come into fellowship with Christ, that fellowship is paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not paid by our duties. But the more we are sanctified on earth, the more we grow in the Lord on earth, the more we are able to enjoy what he has already paid for. And the more we are able to enter into fellowship with him and understand all that he has done for us. Any comments or questions on working for reward? Go ahead, Mr. Robert.
Just to add a little bit of attitude, because I believe what you just said.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and every reward that we receive is wrapped by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who has covered that, and he's the one who has enabled us to receive that. But the work that we do in sanctification is also done by the Holy Spirit. That's Holy Spirit work, and the Lord will honor that work. And is it perfect because of us? No, it's not. But the Holy Spirit is working in us to do those works, and that is a work of God as well. So when we look at sanctification, it's not like, well, Christ died on the cross for my justification, but now I'm going to sanctify myself. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes Christians are afraid to, they feel like they're sort of edging in on their justification if they say they're going to get a reward in heaven, but they're forgetting that the work of God is a complete work, and that in justification we are justified by Christ, in sanctification we are sanctified by his blood through the work of the Holy Spirit. And we ought not to deny that work of God as well. Any other comments? Brother Mitch. Well, let's close this morning with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for providing the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you that Jesus Christ will come again, and we will be made like him when he comes. We pray that each of us here who profess the name of Christ will be found faithful on that day by the work of your Spirit. We pray that we would be found awake and dressed and ready with our lamps burning, ready to receive the Master when he knocks. We pray for your Son to come quickly. In his name, amen.